temple. You might wonder, well, boy, Jesus, this doesn't sound so good. You mean to tell me that if I want to follow you, then I am signing up for the world's hatred? And the answer is yes. That's exactly it. You sign up for the love of God. You sign up for his mercy. You sign up for salvation when you come to him. But there's a cost to that in this world, and that is that Christians will be accosted for their faith. And Jesus tells us why. Actually, he's already spoken about it in chapter 15. And in verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Was Jesus hated and persecuted? Of course he was. Well, the servant is not greater than the master. If they've hated Jesus, if they persecuted Jesus, they are going to persecute his people. This is, now, we have to make a distinction here. This is a broad, general way of speaking about a general characteristic and phenomenon in this world. The hatred will not necessarily come in the same way, in the same places, in the same times, in the same intensity. But Jesus is speaking as a general characteristic of the world. The world has a default position. It is hatred. Not all the time and not in every way, but it is everywhere, sooner or later. You can be certain, friends, that there are more places than one in this world where Christians will say, and we are experiencing it. We are feeling it. There are people who have lost their freedoms. There are people who have lost their lives for their faith because Jesus' word is true, and they've held to it. Interestingly, Martin Luther, in one of his major treatises on the councils and churches, he put forward six marks of the church, followed by a seventh: sermons, baptism, Holy Communion, absolution, ordination, and divine worship. And to those six, he adds a seventh. He said, "As the seventh, one recognizes the holy Christian people outwardly by the relic of the Holy Cross, that it must undergo all the misfortune and persecution, all sorts of tribulations and evil from the devil, world, and the flesh, that the church will inwardly mourn, be frightened, outwardly poor, scorned, ill, weak, suffer, so that it can be like Christ its head. And the reason for this must alone be that it holds fast to Christ and the word of God and suffers for Christ's sake. Matthew 5 says, 'Blessed are they who suffer persecution for my sake.' Where you see or hear such, know that this is the Holy Christian Church." Church history is on the good doctor's side. There have been many moments in church history where the hatred of this world has touched and tortured God's people. The world's hatred touched each of the apostles, and these are the direct references that are the direct reference of Jesus' prayer, but it also extends to the rest of us. But the world's hatred was aimed at the apostles. The emperors of Rome, Nero and Domitian in particular, had a way of showing their hatred, persecution, and disdain for God's people. Eusebius was the bishop of Caesarea and lived in the 4th century. And he wrote a history of the first 3 centuries of the church that remain a work of foundational importance. In his 25th chapter, he talks about Nero's dealings with the church, and he does so in this way. "When the government of Nero was now firmly established, he began to plunge into unholy pursuits and armed himself even against the religion of the God of the universe. He publicly announced himself as the first among God's chief enemies. He was led on to the slaughter of the apostles. It is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. And so when you look back over the course of church history, and particularly moments like that, the Neronian persecution, it certainly does look like that the rulers of this world, in particular Nero, the mighty Roman emperor of the greatest nation of the then known world, it looked like he was winning because the disciples were dying. But Jesus not only prays that there will be hostilities and hatreds in the world, he also prays to his Father that God would not remove his church from the world. And we have such interesting examples in Scripture itself of the way in which God has promised and made good his protection for his people. One such promise is seen to be true in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul wrote to the Philippians as he was in prison, most likely as he was awaiting, or rather when he was under house arrest, awaiting his trial in Rome, after which he would be executed. And he writes at the beginning of his letter to the Philippians that there is a surprising purpose in my chains. He tells them that the imperial guard of the Roman emperor has heard about the gospel through my imprisonment. Even more interesting is the way he ends this letter, sending greetings along on behalf of other people. In Philippians 4, verse 22, he said, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Hated, imprisoned, awaiting trial and execution before the watching world, and Christ's church is preserved. Gordon Fee described the Apostle Paul this way. He said, "Let him loose and he will be among those who turn the world upside down for his Christ. Incarcerate him too close to home and he will turn Caesar's household upside down as well." The world, you see, cannot stamp out Christianity. Why is that? Because God loves his Son. God made himself to be the protector of his people, and God answered his Son's prayer. That is the only reason why we are here today. Now, there are, we have to say, Paul faced a nasty form of persecution, as did the early Christians, being thrown to the lions in the Colosseums and so forth. But there were other ways that the world could show its hatred for the church. One is, of course, by violent persecution, and that is happening around the world, as we've said. But there is a subtler form that is perhaps even more deadly, and that is the world's hatred can be seen in its pressuring the church to adopt its own worldliness. In the West, we need to be regularly reminded that this doesn't work when a church tries to court the favor of the world and the favor of God, when the church tries to make a middle way so as not to offend and to come into that sort of suffering and persecution. The church of Laodicea stands as a warning. Jesus is telling us it doesn't work. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Worldliness, then, is a form of the world's hatred. It is a danger as the church is pressured to adopt the world's ways of doing things. You can keep Jesus, that's fine. But if you're going to live in this society, if you're going to be a part of this culture, well, then you're going to have to absorb the values. You're going to have to be on board for the plans that we have for this place. And if you don't, you will pay the price. And make no mistake about it, the church will be forced to decide. It's either small compromises that lead to a falling away and displeasure of our Lord, or stand on the word of God that Jesus has given. And as you look at verse 14, I don't know about you, but I don't see Jesus giving a third way. I don't see a middle ground, do you? If you are going to be born from above, if you are going to have God's word in you, if you are going to have Jesus, you are going to have the world's hatred. I saw a clear illustration of this more subtle form of hatred and pressuring of the church not too long ago as I was overviewing the new sex ed curriculum for our public schools. The curriculum is an unambiguous attack on Genesis 1:27. Male and female, he made them. No such thing, says our culture. Gender is not fixed, it's fluid. And this curricula goes on from all age groups, K through 12, to promote the valuing, the accepting, and even the engaging in all sorts of forms of sexual perversion. The immorality is everywhere. And we were told that it's not just curriculum for public schools. Let me read it for you. This is a direct quote. The curricula is, quote, also used successfully in many other settings, including churches. In fact, churches is the first on the list. This curricula is also used successfully in many other settings, including churches, homeschooling, and more, close quote. Not only does it say this is good for the church and they ought to adopt this, but it gives the glowing endorsements towards the end. And one of them caught my eye. This is a direct quote. I love that it was adaptable to different grade levels and that I could use it in a church setting. It was easy to find biblical scriptures to go along with the lessons. Vacation Bible School teacher, Pennsylvania. Opposition to the church will come. It will come in different forms. It could be a backhanded slap to put the church in its place. It could be a violent blow. Or it could be the slow but ever-increasing squeeze, pressuring people to go from one compromise to the next. Well, that's the world, but there's more that the disciples would face than just the world. Jesus not only speaks about the hatred of the world, but then he goes behind it to talk about the world's leader. He talks about the villain who is behind this venomous world. And so we go to a dangerous devil. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus does not ask the Father to deliver us from the hardships of a hostile world, but he does pray that we would be delivered from this evil one. And people will hear that and just roll their eyes. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. You can't really believe in the 21st century in a real live devil. Well, Jesus did, and he's a whole lot smarter than we are. If you are reading the English Standard Version of the Bible, it will give you a little note that there's another possible way of interpreting the Greek there, namely that Jesus is praying that they would be kept from evil. And that's possible, but I think evil one is more to be preferred for two reasons. In the first place, John uses this same phrase in his first letter. This expression occurs in 1 John 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Obviously, he was evil, but this is saying more than that. He was from the evil one who is a murderer from the beginning. And 1 John 5, verses 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, that's essentially saying the same thing that the New Testament says everywhere, that he's the prince and the power of the air, that the world is under his dominion for the time being. This is why he offers to Jesus the things that he does in his temptation. But there's a second reason. The evil one is probably another way of saying the ruler of the world, which is a phrase that we have met three times in this gospel. Chapter 12, verse 31, we won't read them. Chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, and chapter 16, verse 11. In the upper room, Jesus said, the ruler of this world is judged. And now, for those who he's leaving behind in the world, that could be a very terrifying idea, because if the ruler is judged, is he going to be happy about that judgment? And Jesus is praying that he is still around. So what does that mean for the church? Well, it means that the devil is going to go on the offensive. He's going to attack. And that is something that this author also sees in visionary form in the book of Revelation. When Satan, the dragon, is cast down from heaven, who does he go after? He goes after the church. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12, verse 17. Now, again, we have to make a careful point. Jesus is not saying that the devil cannot make life hard for his people. He is not saying that the devil cannot persecute his people or hurt his people. We knew that from the Old Testament, right? Job. And he's not even saying that Satan cannot have his people put to death. Well, what is he saying? He is saying the enemy cannot take from him what his father keeps. He is saying in this prayer, as his disciples are listening, the devil can't have you. You're mine. Father, keep them from the evil one. They are mine. This is a tough prayer, at least this part of it. It's a reminder that life is going to be hard at times, but Jesus is not deterred by our wishes. I do not ask, he says, that you take them out of the world. You know, thinking about it, there were several saints of God that did ask for this very thing. Remember Moses arguing with God at the burning bush? Send someone else, please. I'm not your guy. The Lord says, no, you're going. And so he goes and he performs the signs that he was supposed to do. And then the plagues come and Israel's ejected out of Egypt and they're following him happily? No. Complaining the whole way through the desert. At one point in Numbers chapter 11, Moses cries out to the Lord in despair. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Remember Elijah, who scores a massive victory over the false prophets of the storm god Baal? And then the king of Israel's wife says, you're dead. And Elijah flees into the wilderness. He goes a day's journey. We're told he sits under a broom tree. And this is what he prays. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Remember when Jonah saw the Lord's mercy given to Nineveh, he was not going to destroy them as he had hoped. What does Jonah do? He doesn't celebrate with them. He goes out and he looks over the city and he prays, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. All three of these men faced evils. All three of these men faced hostile people. All three of these men prayed, "Lord, please take me out of the world." And God said, "No. You are here for a purpose, and your purpose has not yet been completed. I have more for you to do." So let's stop or pause for just a moment and make an application. Given that this is so, it would be very easy for the people of God to forget that this is what we have signed up for and this is what we have been promised, and to pull back from the world. Well, if this is the treatment that I'm going to get, then I'm just going to keep my mouth closed. I'm just going to keep my head down. I am not going to be that salt and that light that this world so desperately needs. I'm going to retreat and go be with other Christians primarily. That would not be faithfulness to God. You are here for a reason. If the church removes itself from the world, what will happen to the world? People will perish. Jesus says, "I'm not taking my church out of it, because my people have a role to play in it." I tell you, for me personally, verse 16 was arguably the most amazing discovery that I had this week, this past week. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You know, up to this point, Jesus has been drawing connections between himself and his Father. And John has made that, he's been underlining it as he goes, right? Just as the Father knows me, so I know the Father. I hear the Father hears me. I know the Father knows me. I say what the Father says. My Father is working until now. I also am working. As the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. All must honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If you have seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. In this prayer, he says, the Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. The people who belong to you, well, those people belong to me. He asks the Father to keep them, and he says, I have kept them. I have given them your name. It's the name you have given me. What does these things say? What God the Father does and is, Jesus does and is. God the Father is God of gods, light of lights. Jesus is God of God, light of lights. God the Father is active in our salvation. Jesus the Son is active in our salvation. What the Father does, Jesus does. Who the Father is by virtue of his nature, so Jesus is. But look at the connection of verse 16. It turns in a different direction, doesn't it? It's not, I am not in the world because you are not in the world, Father. He says, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. That is the amazing just as statement. John's gospel has been dutifully driving home this point of the unique relationship between the Father and Jesus, his Son. Now Jesus is praying so that his disciples will know that just as Jesus is not in this world and has this special relationship to his Father, so also they are not of this world by virtue of their special relationship with Jesus. There's a union between the Son and the Father. There's a union between the Son and his people. Where Jesus belongs, they belong. Jesus' home is your home. What can be said of Jesus, he is not of the world, can be said of you, the church. You are not of the world. And that is the power of God's grace. That was not of your doing. That is not something that you were able to figure out. It is something that God did on your behalf. By the power of his grace, you are kept for Jesus, and you are made citizens of a kingdom that will never end. Now, to be sure, there are important differences between the church and Jesus. And I would hasten to add the most significant one, and the first one really is this. Jesus never was of the world. He's always over the world, ruling the world, but he's never of and in the world in that sense that we are sinful, fallen, and a part of this world. We had to be taken out of it. So there are differences. Nevertheless, because of Jesus' finished work, remember his prayer is praying as if it's already been concluded, the work that his Father gave him to do. And he can pray as if it's already done. I am not of this world. That is now true of them. They are not of the world either. I think the Apostle Paul understood that. No wonder he said, you are citizens of heaven, and you are actually even now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Why is that? Because you're a part of his body, and your head is there ruling. While they are not of the world, and the world holds a grudge, hates them, nevertheless, Jesus does not want his church now or then to be taken up out of the world before their appointed time. And the reason is simple. He has a mission for them to accomplish. And so we come to our third point, a people with a purpose. A people with a purpose. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus wants his disciples. He wants you to be in the world. He's not ready to translate you out of this world yet, but he does not want you in this world any old way. He doesn't even want you in this world your own way. Notice verse 17. It begins, sanctify them in the truth. And you see the end of verse 19? Same thing, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. That's how he wants you in the world. Well, if that's the case, what is the sanctification on the front end and the sanctification on the back end turned toward? What's in the middle? Verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. There's that just as kind of language. So I have. Why did God send his Son into the world? The answer is to seek and to save that which was lost. To bring home into the Father's kingdom many adopted sons. He came to reveal God to this world and to save his elect people. And that, I believe, is what Jesus means when he speaks of his own, consecration. We wouldn't want to say that Jesus becomes more holy than he already is. He is the Holy One of God. He needs no external additional holiness. But Jesus is saying, I am consecrating myself for the final push. The work that you have given me to do, the cross stands before him. To go to the cross and to die for the sins of his people. Jesus said, you've sent me into this world that hates me to be their salvation. Now, Father, I send them into the world to declare that salvation. To make known that my blood that is shed on the cross is a blood that absolves you of all of your sins. To let them know that the wrath of God has been turned and their ruin has been taken away and that life is given through the death of Christ and resurrection. I send them into the world so that those you have given me will not only be saved, but then they will do what I do in drawing others out of this world, out of this system by the good news of the gospel. If you have been saved, you've been saved for a purpose. And because God has a purpose for this world, that means he has consecrated you. That's the language of to sanctify. He has consecrated you for a reason, to do his will. And this isn't just some subjective thing that you will feel set apart to, I don't know, do whatever feels right in the moment. Notice what it's tethered to. Sanctify them by what? The word. And what is that word? It's truth. And first and foremost, this means set them apart by me, for me. Because what does John's gospel say about the word? The word is Jesus. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. And the word, what? Was God. And what did he say to his disciples in the upper room? Who is this word? Well, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He is saying, I am their source. God set you apart for his purposes by Jesus. And we learn of Jesus' will. We learn of the wishes of Jesus for you in this world being set apart by this book. You're not going to find it by digging inside. You're going to find it by digging into the Word. It is God's powerful resource. It is filled with absolutely everything you need in this life for life and godliness. You cannot depart from this Word and remain holy and acceptable to God. Now, he's given us the manual. This is how we become holy and acceptable to him, by walking in his Word. George Swinnick, the Puritan pastor, wrote this. He said, "The Word of God is a spring of living water, a deep mine of costly treasure, a table with all sorts of food, and a garden with a variety of pleasant fruits. It contains the church's charter with all of her privileges. It has precepts for the Christian's reformation and precious promises for her consolation. If the saint is afflicted, it can hold his head above water and keep him from sinking when the waves go over his soul. There are medicines rich enough to revive the most fainting spirit. If the saint is assaulted, the word is his armor. If the soul is unholy, the word can sanctify it. This word is deposited as a special treasure into the hands of the children of men, that they might obey God's will and know the just one. It is our duty to search and study this book." We are sanctified, we are set apart, we are consecrated in the truth. We know where the truth can be found. We find it in the pages of Scripture. And who is the source of this truth? From whom does this sanctifying holiness come from? And in John's Gospel, it's very interesting. The adjectival title, holy, only shows up four times in his Gospel. John 6, verse 69, Jesus is the Holy One of God. John 17, verse 11, Jesus prays, "Holy Father." John 14, verse 26 and 20, verse 22, the Spirit of God is, you guessed it, the Holy Spirit, and that's it. That's our source. If you are set apart by this triune God, then you are set apart by the Holy One who gives his holiness for your life and for the good of the world. If you are attached to this source, then you must, by necessity, reflect it. If you are living for yourself, you can be certain that is a sure way to be unholy and ineffective. But if you are attached to the Holy One of God and have his revealed will to walk in the holiness that he calls you to, and you have the power of Jesus inside of you, then that does make a difference. And so I ask you, when the world sees you in action, what does it see? Does it see the fruits of holiness? Does it see kindness? Does it see goodness? Does it see gentleness and love? If we live and if we love and if we worry and complain and fight just like others do, what good would our words be? They would say, "Well, you're just like the world. They'll be just words." Jesus said, "I was sent to represent my Father who sent me. I was sent to give you the holiness by which you lack. I have come to live for the glory of God's holiness. And now I am sending you with the truth, with that consecration of God, into a world that desperately needs it." So congregation, live for his glory and from his holiness. Pattern your life after Jesus, who endured so much for you. Jesus said, "Father, keep them from the evil one." But you know, when Judas went out to betray him, the evil one was riding him. The evil one filled him and possessed him so that when he went out to betray Jesus, Jesus allowed himself to be taken by the evil one. In the Old Testament, priests are consecrated for works of service, and one of the services is the consecration of an animal for sacrifice. To make a people holy, Jesus, our great high priest, became the sin offering on the cross. He was set apart for this work. And friends, Jesus doesn't just experience the world's hatred like we will experience. On the cross, he experienced God's hatred. God's hatred against our sins. He took them upon himself. He did it to rescue you from the evil one and this evil world. And he did it to send you back into the world for those he came to save. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your ability to carry out every perfect command with absolute perfection is stunning. And that you would share this good work with us, that we would know it and believe it, and that you would give your people the holiness that is needed to make a difference and to be a difference in this world. How we ask that you would help us to walk in that holiness, to love you enough to lay down our own lives should the time and the calling come. And Lord, we can just say right now that we are absolutely fragile and weak. So would you please nourish us and strengthen us for the calling in which you have equipped us, and grant to us the success of your gospel as we go into this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we will sing in response to